Well, tonight we've come to remember the act of Christ offering himself as an atonement for our sin on the cross. There's probably not one person in the room tonight that is not familiar with our Lord's crucifixion, which was really a brutal murder in absolute cold blood. And yet at the same time, it is the very intention of God to pour out all of his wrath on his Son, because that is the only way for redemption to be accomplished. But for my emphasis and my priority tonight, I want to focus on the cruelty of the event. I want to focus on the wickedness of the cross. And it was a pure wickedness. It was a severe vileness, the worst kind of evil imaginable, which at first sought to destroy him, only intended to destroy him, planned to destroy him. Then that evil morphed into a betrayal by means of a fraudulent kiss given by Judas in the garden. And then it was evil that arrested him, it was evil that denied him, it was evil that framed him, it was evil that slapped him, it was evil that punched him, it was evil that spit on him, it was evil that mocked him, whipped him, and finally it was a pure evil that nailed him to a piece of wood. And that was all done, by the way, in the name of protecting Judaism. It was all done in the name of protecting the traditions of men, rather than recognizing and seeing Jesus Christ for who he truly was, the Son of God, the very Son of God, divine, not human, not made. It's a deceiving kind of evil, this event is. It's fraudulent. It's evil from the pit of hell, from Satan himself. And here's the worst part of it. It's the true expression of evil that resides within each and every single one of our hearts. That's where it came from. And we are responsible for that. Everything about the cross is hateful, it's malevolent, it's vicious. And of course, you need to know that this is just from a human perspective. We could talk about the event from a divine perspective, in which everything pointed to the cross. The cross was needed. But tonight, we will see that the cross was nothing but a betrayal and a plan of Satan in some way, which ironically ends up getting him crushed. That's amazing to think about. Oh, the theology of God. Oh, the depths of God. You cannot figure him out. Well, I invite you to turn tonight with me in the Word, which is alive, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, Matthew, who happens to be a tax collector, is writing to the Jews in order to explain the kingdom. Now, the last person who is going to write to the Jews and explain the kingdom is Matthew, a tax collector. But see, that's how the Lord works. The Lord works with irony. Why shouldn't it be a tax collector from a human perspective? Because the Jews hated tax collectors. They couldn't stand them. They were betraying the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish mindset. They were taking money from the Jews and giving it to the kingdom of Rome, something that they hated. And yet here God uses Matthew to write to the Jews to convince them that Jesus Christ is their risen Savior, that they happen to, by the way, have rejected. And yet they said that they were looking for him the whole time. What a joke. The Jews were confused. They were blinded. Matthew writes to them and tells them that Jesus Christ is their king. And he uses, by the way, 129 references to the Old Testament to do that. Matthew knew the Old Testament. Matthew's ultimate goal then is to prove that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah that they missed willingly. Look it with me, Matthew 27 through 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, tonight, I really do have four quick points for you. I want to be very, very clear. First, notice the evil charade of the soldiers. The evil charade of the soldiers. This is in verses 27 through 32. It's quite simple. They're making Christ look like a joke. They're making him look like a king in jest. They're making him a laughing stock. When you think about it, they had no reason to do this. These Roman soldiers never experienced any conflict with Christ. Christ never got in their way. Christ didn't detain them from goals. Christ didn't have any run-ins with them. He never confronted them. Jesus wasn't necessarily opposed to them personally. And yet here these men are taking the most joy in his pain. They took joy in his pain because these men are professionals in inflicting pain. That is what they do. That is what they love. They are trained to kill. They are trained to take life. They are trained to torture. And yet they don't even know the man. This is why they took pleasure in his pain, rejoicing in his pain. You have to be a pretty sick and twisted individual to do that, but that's the case. And this definitely shows you the conditions of their hearts. They didn't care. And it just proves to us what's in every man's heart. There's no kindness for Christ. There's no concern for Christ. There's no desire to alleviate his suffering whatsoever. Really, really sad. Look in verse 28. Verse 28, you'll see that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. In the first century AD, the scarlet robe, the violet robe, the purple robe would have been the most expensive robe, the most costly and therefore the most luxurious. This color would have also implied authority, and it would have signified royalty. You know exactly what they're doing. They are making fun of the fact that Jesus thinks that he is a king. And obviously, they don't think that he is a king. What else did they do? In 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns, which would have been from a date palm, by the way. Get this. The irony of this is that the thorns from the date palm were actually from the very branches that proclaimed him to be king a week earlier, coming into the triumphal entry. You would have to think that that's intentional. You would have to think that they noticed that and are using that as leverage to prove to Christ that you are no king. By the way, those thorns would have been 12 inches in length and quite thick. So when you put it on your head, they don't break. They go into your head and they cause massive lacerations. And then on top of that, they give him a reed, they give him a wooden staff, and they beat him on the head with it. And you know what this imitated? His royal scepter. And amazingly enough, in the Old Testament, if you follow the language, there's this idea of Christ truly having a scepter. But not now. So they give him that royal scepter. And research actually shows in history that these soldiers would play a game with their victims, especially that of royalty. The game was called Basilinda. It's a compound word in Greek, basileus and anas, basically meaning the king and the donkeys. So what you would have is the soldiers would make Christ king, and they would obey whatever orders he would give them. They're having a great time. And the irony of all this, of course, is that it's actually true. Christ is the ruler of the world. Christ is the creator of the world. Christ is the king of the world, the king of them. And the point of relevancy to us is obvious. It can be expressed in two ways. We are just like the soldiers. Our hearts have been hardened. We don't have any concern for the truth. We wouldn't have cared for Christ's condition. We are just as heartless as they are. And secondly, we are just like the Jews and soldiers in killing the Christ. The Jews didn't kill Christ. The Romans didn't kill Christ. Humanity killed Christ. You and I are responsible for the death of Christ. We might as well have slapped him. We might as well held the whip. We might as well have pounded the nails. And that is true. That is true. I'm not just saying that for dramatic effect. That's what happened at the cross. My sin for his righteousness. And this is just the unthinkable. Christ being killed, being mocked, and here's the thing that I can't get by, being argued with by his own creation. He knew those men in the womb. He knew us in the womb. And here we are arguing with Christ, causing him to be on the cross. And I want to make this very personal for you, because it's that's not really the reason. It is very personal for me, but it doesn't need to be personal for you because it's personal for me. It needs to be personal for all of us because that's what the word says. The problem's you. The problem's me. That's the problem. That's why Christ had to die. We wouldn't have done anything differently. A very sobering truth. Second, notice the crucifixion agony. The crucifixion agony. So we have the charade of the soldiers and the crucifixion agony in 33 through 37. I've already talked about some of the emotional embarrassment, some of the mental stupidity that they tried to portray him as. They made him look like a fool by giving him all those things, crown of thorns, scarlet robe, wooden staff. But now, focusing on the physical torture. The physical pain would have began in Matthew 26, 67 through 68, with the Jewish priests beating him, slapping him, spitting on him. They do not like him. And in Matthew 26, you can even see that they blindfolded him because they would hit him and then they would say, "Prophesy, you, O Christ, who is it that hit you?" And amazingly, the irony of it is that he could have done that. He could have said, "Who hit him?" But he couldn't do that because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. The pain continued with scourging, with a whipping that was just brutal. Matthew 27:26 has to be the most nondescriptive verse that you would ever read. Taking Jesus, they scourged him. That's all it says. Let me open some of that history up for you. Pilate would have done this in hopes that he would actually have freed Jesus. The point is obvious. Jesus is being convicted because he's a threat to Rome. So if Pilate takes him and he scourges him, and then he brings him out in front of the crowd would have to know that this man is no threat to Rome. And therefore, it's completely and totally innocent. He's not a threat to Rome. You can read about that in John 19:1-6, or it says it explicitly in Luke 23:16 that Pilate tried to release him by doing this. Now, what about scourging? The victim was tied to a post, arms outstretched above him, facing the post, two soldiers on each side, and they would just whip ruthlessly. Every which way, vertically, horizontally, laterally, again and again and again. The whip was called a flagrum. It's a wooden handle connected to three leather straps. At the end of those three leather straps, you have iron balls and sheep bone tied into those leather straps. By the way, it would have been about the length of a foot to a foot and a half. And the reason why they would do this, why they would whip their victims, is so that they would make them powerless. They'd be so weak that they couldn't resist the torture of crucifixion. They had no choice but to give themselves up to be crucified because they had no energy left. This would have caused intense pain, led to appreciable blood loss, and left Jesus in a pre-shock state. His condition already critical, severe, life-threatening, and yet it's just begun. By the way, most people think that he would have been whipped 39 times. You have to understand that that's a Jewish law that comes from Deuteronomy, and it's even talked about in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, I was whipped by the Jews 39 times. This is at the hands of the Romans. They don't care about you. They don't care about the condition of Christ. They don't care about who he is. So they are going to deliver the scourging without any consideration to the victim. And by the way, no Roman law imposed any limit on the amount of scourgings that they could give. Could it have been less? Sure. It actually could have been. Could it have been more? Yes, it could have. Then in verse 33, it was on the hill to be crucified. The victim would have to carry their own cross, and this would just be the crossbar. This is called the patibulum in Latin. It would weigh anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. Impossible to carry the whole cross. The whole cross would have weighed about 300 pounds. Because Christ was so weak, he couldn't even carry his own cross. And then on to the crucifixion. The archaeological remains of a crucified body tell us that the nails are really iron spikes that are 5 to 7 inches in length and a fourth of an inch wide. And that is going through your wrist. It's not going through your palm because your palm couldn't support the weight. Once you got up there, you would just fall off the cross. If that's not enough, finally, the legs are crossed at the bottom. There is a stand put on the bottom of the cross, and the nail is driven through both of the feet. And now you're on the cross, just hanging there, waiting to die. This is humiliating. This is excruciating. This is intense. This is violent. This is the worst kind of thing imaginable, and pretty much unbearable. Now, the major pathophysiological effect of the cross is not any of that, amazingly. It is a problem with breathing. It affects your respiratory system. The weight of you hanging down on a cross, it crushes your lungs. So if you're going to begin the process of inhalation, that is breathing in, you have to push yourself up on the cross, and your back is exposed, and you're going up a cross. I would imagine that that doesn't feel very good, so that you could take a breath. Then for exhalation, you'd have to do the opposite. You have to lower yourself back down the cross to be able to let out that breath. Very, very sad. Jesus' cause of death then, asphyxiation, process of not being able to breathe, hypovolemic shock, the massive amount of blood loss, water loss, up to 1/5. Devastating. And perhaps even acute heart failure. Everything is backwards here. Everything is backwards here. The Son of God dying on a cross at the hands of men in a place that you and I should have been. Third, notice the evil contempt of the Jews. The evil contempt of the Jews. 38 through 44, you look at verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. What kind of abuse? Blasphemies. The word there, blasphemeo, a reviling, a slander, a speaking a certain kind of evil to his name. This is ruining somebody's reputation with the intent to do so. They do not like this God-man. They hate him. They actually think that he deserves to be on the cross. Mind-boggling. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, mocking, empizo, derision, ridicule, calling someone a fool, calling someone a loser. And 44, the robbers end up doing it. Everyone's doing it. And the reason why everyone's doing it is because this is a universal conspiracy to make God look foolish, to make God look stupid, to make God look defeated. And let's talk about that universal conspiracy. When we think about it theologically, it's really the accumulation of the world's sin that's mocking him. We're in the picture, along with everyone else. Painful, isn't it? It's not fun to think about, which I understand, because I love Christ. I know that a lot of you do as well. I don't like thinking about it because I can't bear to stand. I can't bear to think about what my Savior went through. I deserve that. I deserve that. That's something that I can really live with. Believe me, I can live with this too, because the payment has been applied to me. Because of Christ's sacrifice, I'm actually free. A point that I'll get to in a minute. Fourth, notice the evil consequence of sin. Now, this is the worst of all. The evil charade of the soldiers, that's vile. The evil agony of the crucifixion, that's unbearable. And then the insults that the Jews were handing to him, that's degrading. But the fact that Christ has to deal with sin, you have to understand, he is sinless. He is the only one who does not know any sin. And that's the remarkable thing, that Christ would be treated as a transgressor. The reason why darkness came over the land, you'll notice in 45, from 12 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the sixth hour, to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the ninth hour, is because this is the moment that Christ is bearing our sin. This is the moment that the atonement is happening. This is the moment of the exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Now, we don't experience that until later. I understand that. But from a divine perspective, this is the moment. This is the moment in history where it's being accomplished. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have the language, God made Christ sin on our behalf. Now, this is not, as some suggest, Christ actually being a sinner in actuality. He's not a sinner. He can't be a sinner. So what does this mean? Through the principle of imputation, God treated Christ like a sinner. God treated Christ like he was guilty. The wrath of God thus had to be exhausted on Christ himself. That is what the law demanded. That is what the law required. There was no other way. It required the death of a perfect lamb, the punishment that only Christ could bear because he was the Son of God. Only God could take away the sin of the world. Now, when we think about this from a human perspective, this is a colossal tragedy. Christ being punished as a sinner, even though he's holistically, and get this, intrinsically, that is of his own nature, innocent. It had to happen this way. Christ suffering through evil, Christ suffering through injustice, suffering through wickedness, suffering through malevolence, the worst kind of evil imaginable. He had to do this for his church. Acts 20:28, he has purchased the church with his own blood. With his own blood. I hope that you, my friend, do not take lightly your sin. That is something we cannot do when we come to the cross. I hope that you can remember the price that God had to pay to purchase you from the dead. This is the gospel, where you get freedom. See, Christ has paid absolutely everything, and therefore you are free, completely free. You actually can be considered holy now because Christ's sacrifice is so great. He was the ultimate sin offering, the ultimate guilt offering. He took all the consequences and all the sin away. It's gone. He's made atonement. He's made satisfaction. He has made amends. And in the words of John Piper, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without even compromising the justice of God. Let me say that again. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without even compromising the justice of God. That last part there, I want you to focus on that, without compromising the justice of God. That's why it had to happen. God's justice had to be appeased. Sin needed to be punished, and it could only be perfectly punished in Christ. Thank God for Christ, because we could not do it. And now we can live in that freedom. You know what that freedom is? Not being a sinner anymore. Does that shock you? I hope it does a little bit. It does me. The fact that God has now given me the power to live as he actually would want me to live as a Christian. I don't mean in perfection. I don't even mean without any sin right now at this moment in my life. But what I mean is I can live as a 31-year-old man who is walking towards Christ. I can live as a 31-year-old man who's loving Christ. You can too, because of the sacrifice that Christ made. It's complete. It's over. It's done. That's why Christ said, it is finished. Tetelestai. You can't even open it back if you wanted to. Christ's sacrifice is so complete, it pays for all the sin. Friends, I hope you remember that tonight. And I know many of you are believers. I'm sure I'm speaking to some people who may not be. But I think as a believer, this is something that we should remember quite often. I hope that you do. Let me pray for you and for me. Lord,
our Father.
The details of the crucifixion are in some ways just too much to behold. They make me humbled. They make me a little embarrassed because I know that that should have been me. I'm thankful for you taking the punishment for me, for winning me to Christ, for winning me to your kingdom. Thank you for changing my heart. And Father, I pray for the people who may be here who do not know the Lord. Mold their heart. Cause them to believe in you. Let them have faith for the first time. Let them understand the beauty of the death and on Sunday, the resurrection of Christ. That is how we're reconciled to God. We can't be reconciled by anything we do. That's ludicrous. That's impossible. If we were reconciled by what we did to God, God is just not holy. But God is holy, holy, holy. So, Father, we accept as a congregation the sacrifice of your holy, holy Son. Holy, holy, holy Son. Thank you. Help us to behold the power and the beauty of the cross. Help us to behold the evil of the cross. And help us, Father, to be different, to help people understand that we no longer have to live in evil, but we can live in righteousness because of what your Son has done. Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you for the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen.